If you have a copy of God's Word, please open it with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be looking this morning at two verses, verses 17 and 18. Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. And the title of my sermon this morning is Christ and the Law. Christ and the Law. When you found Matthew 5, beginning in verse 17, please follow along with me as I read. I'm going to read all the way through verse 20, but we're going to focus on the first two verses this morning. Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, what great worship we have already experienced this morning, as we sung such great truths about how you are our cornerstone, about how you have sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins, and as we have responded back with the refrain that it is well with our soul in light of these truths. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ that enables us to come to a place like this when we ought to be in hell and rejoice in the forgiveness and salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the great privilege that it is now to approach your word, your holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant, God-breathed word. Father, I pray that as we come to it, we would come to it humbly, seeking to learn and be directed in our lives by your truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Old things have a way of being both confusing and fascinating to us at the same time. I think this explains why one of the popular types of TV shows on television today has to do with old antique things. So for example, one of my favorites is the show American Pickers. And it's these two guys that drive around in a truck all over the United States, and they basically try to locate hoarders that have collected stuff all their life, and they pilfer through these collections that people have, and they'll find rare objects that maybe only they know that is valuable, and they try to resell them and make some money off them. So they'll hold something up, and I'm thinking while I'm watching it, what in the world is that? And you know, the guy what everything is, and he says, "Oh, this is an internal sprocket to the carburetor of a 1927 Harley Davidson." I'm thinking, "Okay, I'm glad you know that." It confused me. It was fascinating to them. Growing up, we used to go to my grandmother's house in Memphis, Tennessee, and there was this old thing over in the corner of her kitchen. And I often wondered what it was. It confused me. And yet I was fascinated at the same time. I had to know what this was. It was a cylinder, and it had a stick poking out the top of it that moved up and down. And I thought it was some ancient form of a plunger or something like that. And she proceeded to explain to me that what they did was that when she grew up on the farm, they would put milk in this cylinder, and they would push it up and down until it became butter. And it just confused me. I thought butter came from Kroger. You understand? So she explained the whole process. This old thing was useful, and it was interesting all at the same time. Old things. We know the Old Testament is an old thing. And the passage that we come to this morning, Matthew 5, verses 17 rather through 20, is about the Old Testament. So for the next 2 weeks, we'll be studying the relationship between the Old Testament and the Christian. And when we approach the Old Testament, sometimes it kind of has the same feel as my confusion over my grandmother's butter churn. We know it's an old thing. We know because we're believers that it must be a good thing, that it must have had some kind of useful thing, useful purpose way back when, but we're not quite sure what it was. And so we'll come to a text that says something like, "Don't boil a goat in its mother's milk." And we'll think, what is that, right? We'll look at it with confusion, recognizing it must have had a purpose, but I'm not sure what it is. I'm not sure what the purpose is. I need someone to explain that to me. And furthermore, I'm not sure the way it's supposed to fit into my life in the 21st century. Well, that's what this passage of Scripture is really all about. In this Sunday, in verses 17 through 18, what we're going to see is the way that Jesus Christ himself relates to the Old Testament, to the law in particular. And then next Sunday, as we look at verses 19 and 20, we will see how we as Christians in Christ relate to the Old Testament and to the law in particular. Now, as we think about that, you say, that sounds pretty theological, Pastor. And the answer is yes, you're right. You see, some sermons will give you 10 steps to financial peace or something like that. This is not one of those. Some sermons, because some passages of Scripture, are aimed at our behavior, okay, of changing and influencing and impacting our behavior. And sometimes those are the ones that are the clearest for us to understand. It's cut and dry. It's very practical. But you see, other passages of Scripture, and therefore other sermons, are aimed not at our behavior, but at our understanding. And the Bible wants to do both. The Bible wants to transform not only how we behave, but also what we believe. It wants to transform not only the way we do things and act, but also the way we understand things and the way we think. And so actually, before we ever get to the role of the law in our lives, our behavior, as we'll get to eventually, we need to understand how we should think about the law in general. And that's what this passage this morning will help us do. So this morning we'll look at the relationship between Jesus Christ, the Messiah, our Savior and Lord, and the Old Testament law. And there's two main truths that I want us to see out of these two verses this morning. The first truth that's on the screens is this. In Christ, in Jesus, the law is not abolished. In Jesus, the law is not abolished. Look with me once again at verse 17. Jesus, remember, he's giving the Sermon on the Mount. And it's interesting to note the flow of this passage because in the previous verse, the one about salt and light that we looked at last Sunday, Jesus ends the passage about salt and light by encouraging us to good works, doesn't he? He says in verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And it's no coincidence then that right after he says, be about good works, he then talks about the law. Because what is the law? Well, the law is the sort of standard that defines what those good works are. Well, I'm supposed to do good works. What are they? Well, here's some things. Here's the law. Here's God's standard. Here's what we're to do. Here are the good works, right? And so that's why Jesus turns his attention now directly to the law. So notice verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. How could Jesus be about good works if he came to abolish the law or the prophets, right? That's what tells us what these good works are. But he says, I've not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says he's not come to abolish specifically the law and the prophets? Well, let's take a step back for a moment. Our Bibles, if you just looked at your Bible, it's broken up into two major sections, isn't it? Two major halves. The first half is larger than the second. And it's the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, what is the Old Testament and the New Testament? Well, another word for testament is covenant. A covenant. And a covenant is a relationship, a binding relationship between God and his people. It's a covenant relationship. And the way it worked was that in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, God made a covenant with his people who then were called Israel. And he made a relationship with them. And this relationship brought along with it certain laws, certain rules, and certain holy writings that explained what this relationship would be like and ought to be like. And so when we think about the Old Testament scriptures, what it is that it's these holy writings that are meant to be a big part of this covenant relationship between God and his people in the Old Covenant. So God makes a covenant commitment with his people, and he gives them instruction. He gives them scriptures to explain it. And likewise, when we come to the New Testament, what we find is that through Christ, God has made a new and better covenant with his people. In fact, the Old Covenant actually prophesied about the New Covenant. Places like Jeremiah 31, the prophet Jeremiah says, behold, one day, speaking for the Lord, I will make a new covenant with my people. And it will be an even better covenant than the one I made with them in Moses' day. And this new covenant, like the old, these New Testament scriptures came along with the new covenant to explain what that new covenant relationship would be like and ought to be like between God and his people in the new covenant. So the Old Covenant scriptures, the Old Testament, is made up of 39 books. The New Testament, or the New Covenant scriptures, are made up of 27 books, and they're all inspired by God and meant to explain what it means to have a covenant relationship with God through Christ. Now, when Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the law or the prophets, that's what he's referring to. He's referring to the Old Testament. You see, one way that you would refer to the Old Testament in Jesus' day was by referring to it as the law, the prophets, and the writings. Jesus didn't refer to the Old Testament as the Old Testament. You know why? There wasn't a New Testament yet. It was just the Testament. It was just the Scriptures. It was just the law, the prophets, and the writings. This was the threefold division of the Hebrew Old Testament. They understood it as the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, and then another section of prophets, another section of writings. So if you're going to refer to the Old Testament, as Jesus does here, you would do so by referring to it as the law, the prophets, and the writings. You could also refer to it as the law and the prophets, as Jesus does here, or simply as just the law. And so when Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the law or the prophets, he's saying, I've not come to do away with the Old Testament. Right now, pocket New Testament editions are fine. You know, I have a few of those, pocket editions of the New Testament, where they've taken the New Testament and they've separated it out and bound it by itself. But what we need to do is we need to understand that's not sufficient, okay? If all you have, in terms of a Bible, is a pocket New Testament, if you have the means, I would encourage you to go out and buy a full Bible. Why? Because Jesus says, I've not come to abolish or do away with the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, why did he have to say this? That's the question before us. When Jesus says in verse 17, do not think, crowd, that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, to come to do away with them. Why would he have to say that? Well, two reasons. Evidently, there were some people, probably especially the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and scribes and other Jewish leaders who loved the Old Testament dearly, there were some who thought Jesus did come to abolish the law and the prophets, did come to do away with the law of Moses and with the Old Testament. So, for example, keep your finger in Matthew 5 and flip to the right with me to Matthew 12. One of the places that we see the Jewish leaders question Jesus in regards to his understanding of the Old Testament is in how Jesus dealt with the Sabbath, which obviously there were laws in the Old Testament about the Sabbath. You must keep this. It's made one of the big ten, right? The Ten Commandments. Keep the Sabbath. Keep it holy. But notice what happens in Matthew 12, verses 1 through 14. Matthew 12, verse 1 says this. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. Right? They started plucking heads of grain. But when the Pharisees saw it, they were the religious police, right? They said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. They're breaking one of the Ten Commandments. They're breaking one of the Old Testament laws, Jesus. Have you come to abolish that law? Have you come to abolish the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament law? And then it says in verse 3, Jesus said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence. I just read that recently in my quiet time about how David was fleeing from Saul and brought a band of his men into one of these temples and ate the bread of the presence. He says, have you not read about this? Jesus asked them, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here, and we'll talk about the significance of that statement in a moment. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So on this first example here, you have Jesus and his disciples going through the grain fields, they're plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath, and they say, you're breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus says, no, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, I'm not breaking it, I'm fulfilling it. And then you have a second example. This time he heals somebody on the Sabbath, and they get all upset about that. Listen to what it says in verse 9. He went on from there and entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they asked him this so they could trick him, so that they might accuse him, it says. And he said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Now maybe you're like the Pharisee, and you look at this and you say, how is Jesus not breaking the Sabbath here? How are his disciples not breaking the Sabbath as they go through the grain fields and pluck the grain? Didn't the scripture say you're not supposed to do that? Didn't God get upset when the children of Israel went out on the Sabbath and gathered manna? And aren't Jesus' disciples simply doing the same thing? And why is God not upset with them here? Aren't the Pharisees right? That's a great question, and we're going to get to it in just a moment. But for now, what I want you to see is that the reason Jesus had to say in verse 17, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets," is because some people thought he had come to abolish the law and the prophets, and the Pharisees in particular. But you know, I think there's another reason that Jesus has to say, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets," and that's because it's human nature to want to be free from the constraint of rules. It's human nature to want to be free from the constraint of rules. And where the Pharisees might have seen Jesus picking the heads of grain and say, "You're breaking the Sabbath," others might have seen him do that and said, "He's abolishing the law. Now we're free to do whatever we want to do. This is great. Jesus has come, and now we have a God who doesn't care about how we live. Now we have a God who doesn't want to constrain us at all. Now we have a God who doesn't care about rules, doesn't care about laws." And to those people, Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law. Do not think that I've come to abolish the commandments. Don't think that I've come to do away with rules." You see, it's easy to fall on both sides of the ditch, isn't it? Both sides of the road. And so Jesus is telling us here, don't think I've come to abolish the law. I've not come to do away with all rules, but it is our human nature to want to be free from rules, isn't it? I learned this with children. As early as 6 months old, each of our kids, as we lay them on the changing table and start to change their diaper, and we need them to be constrained there, number one, so they don't roll off the changing table and hurt themselves. Number two, it's hard to hit a moving target, okay? And so we want them to be still. And what I've seen them do as early as 6 months old is they'll start to buck their back and want to be free of that constraint. Now, what's going on there? What's going on there is that it's ingrained, it's part of the package, that in the heart of every single human being is the desire to be freed from constraint, is the desire not to have anyone or anything constrain us, tell us what to do, or tell us we can't do something. We all have that desire. And so Jesus knows what's in the heart of man, and Jesus says to them, "Don't think that I have come so that you can just have a license to do whatever you want to do. No, I still expect a high standard of moral righteousness." So to the Pharisee, he rebukes him for being a legalist. And to those of us who have wayward hearts, he rebukes us for wanting to be a libertine and do whatever we want to do whenever we want to do it. This is what Jude was at pains to discourage the churches in his day from doing in Jude chapter 4. Listen to what Jude says in his little book. It says in Jude 4, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed into the church, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons," notice, "who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness." And really, there are times in which all of us are guilty of trying to do that. What does it mean to turn the grace of God into licentiousness? What it means is holding up the grace of God and saying, "Now I have a license to sin. I know that God will forgive me. I'll ask for forgiveness later. And I know he'll have to forgive me, because the Bible says if I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive it." Well, number one, that's not true confession when you're asking for forgiveness just because you know he'll forgive you just so that you can have a license to sin. What that's evidence of is an unrepentant heart, actually, a guilty heart, a sinful heart. But Jude says there are people in his day who have come into the church and who are saying, "God will forgive you. The law has been abolished. There aren't any rules. You have a license to go and do whatever you want, and you will get out of hell free because Jesus died for your sins and you have grace." God's a God of grace, not a God of rules. God's a God of relationship, not a God of rules, right? And you can emphasize that to the point where it becomes unbiblical. So Jesus says, "I've not come to abolish the law." That's the first thing we see in this text. The second major truth that we see here is that in Christ, the law is fulfilled. So first, we see that in Christ, the law is not abolished. And second, we see that in Christ, the law is fulfilled. This is what he means, both in verses 17 and 18, when he says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but what? To fulfill them." And then he says the same thing in a different way in verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, Not a dot. Now, the iota is the smallest Greek letter. Right? It's the smallest Greek letter. The dot is, it's debated what that's referring to. The dot here is the word probably for what separates two similar letters from one another. So, for example, think of a capital F and a capital E. What separates them? That little dash at the bottom, right? That's the dot. That's the little dash. And so Jesus is saying, not the smallest letter, not the smallest mark of the Scriptures, even the Old Testament, even the law, will be abolished. Instead, he says, none of that will pass from the law until all is what? Accomplished. Fulfilled, accomplished. Jesus did not come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it and to accomplish it, which is a reference to the same thing. Now, here's the question before us. What does Jesus mean by that? What does Jesus mean that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it? And did you notice that in verse 17, he says, I've not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but in verse 18, he zeroes in specifically on the law. For nothing will pass from the law, and now he doesn't include prophets, but from the law until all is accomplished. Well, I want to give you three things here. Three ways, I think, we see in the Scriptures that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. And this is so important for us to understand as we then think about the different laws that are meant to be guideposts in our lives as Christians. The first way that we see Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets is this. Jesus fulfilled what the prophets predicted. Jesus fulfilled what the prophets predicted. In other words, when Jesus says, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets, one of the things that he means by that is that he came to fulfill all of the prophecies that come from the Old Testament that were predicted about him as the Messiah. And they're numerous. There are many, multiple, myriad of prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled by Jesus as fulfillments of those predictions. Just to give you a couple of examples, in the Gospel of Matthew alone, this word fulfill is normally used by Matthew in this sense. So in the early chapters of Matthew, in the childhood of Jesus, Matthew will say things like, this happened in order that it might be fulfilled what the prophet said, and then he quotes the prophet. So, for example, about the virgin birth. Look at what Matthew 1, verses 22 and 23 say about that. Now, all this took place. What's the all this? Mary getting pregnant by the Holy Spirit's power and not by Joseph. The virgin birth, that's a miracle. But it was predicted in the Old Testament. Matthew says, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. To fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Matthew uses the word fulfill here. He came to fulfill the prophets. Another example is Jesus' flight to Egypt. After they hear that Herod's going to kill all the male babies under a certain age, an angel of the Lord tells Joseph, flee to Egypt. They go to Egypt, and then Herod dies, and they come back. And listen to what it says. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose, Joseph did, and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. Now, notice this statement. This was to fulfill. There's the word in our passage, Matthew 5:17. I've not come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them. This happened to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I've called my son. That's from Hosea. And so in other words, these are just two examples of all the myriad of ways that Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets by specifically fulfilling what the prophets predicted. But there's two more ways that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. And I'm going to zero in now on the law. You say, well, it's easy to understand that how Jesus fulfilled the prophets, right? They made so many predictions about what's going to happen in the future, and the fact that he fulfilled them means he did it. He did all that they predicted. That's easy for us to understand. It's harder for us to understand, though, how Jesus fulfilled the law, right? Now, there are actually some predictions even in the law. So Moses, for example, in the book of Numbers, prophesies and predicts in the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, how one that's greater than him will come one day in the future and will teach all of God's people like Moses has attempted to do. So even in the law, there are some predictions, but there's another sense in which Jesus fulfills the law. And the second one is this. Jesus fulfilled what the law demanded. Jesus fulfilled what the law demanded. You see, the prophets oftentimes predicted, but the law oftentimes demanded. Do this. Obey the Lord in these ways, And the key here is that the law was given and it was conditional. In other words, you had to keep the law to maintain a good member, to be a good member, and to maintain your membership in the covenant community. Listen to what Moses told the Israelites about the importance of keeping the law in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 2. Moses says this, it's before they go into the promised land. And if you, Israel, faithfully obey, there's the key word, faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if, and it's a big if, isn't it? If you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And the flip side is the same. In verse 15, Moses says this, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Now, you see here, the law is given so that it can dictate how we live. And Moses tells the Israelites, if you go into the promised land and you obey all the laws, and it's all of them, it's all or nothing for them. If you obey all the laws completely, God will bless you. If you disobey the law, God will curse you. A lot riding on that, isn't it? A lot riding on the obedience of Israel as they enter in to the promised land. And furthermore, when we come to the New Testament, we read a passage like this from James chapter 2, verse 10. This is New Covenant. This is New Testament. James says this, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read a statement like that, and I think about the past 24 hours even of my life, I'm devastated. I'm driven to despair, much less the whole course of my life and the prospect of my future. I know I'm going to stumble and fall again. And if James is saying that I have to keep everything or nothing, there's no hope for me. There's no hope for me in that. It's going to work out just like it did for Israel. Israel got in the promised land. What did they do? Did they get the blessing or the curse? They got the curse because they disobeyed like God told them he would do if they disobeyed, and they got the curse. And I've done the same thing, and you have done the same thing. But here's the good news. You see, Matthew 5:17 proclaims the gospel to us, proclaims good news to us. Because what Jesus says is, I've come to fulfill the law. And one of the things that means is, I know, Grant, that you've broken God's law and you deserve God's curse and God's punishment in hell, but I have come to fulfill the law's demands for you. And I've come to live a perfect life that you were unable to live. I've come to do it so that God can look at you in me now and see a righteous person. This is what Hebrews 4:15 says about Jesus. We do not have a high priest in Jesus who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet what? These three words, if these three words aren't true, the gospel doesn't work. And yet without sin. Here's what that means in terms of the law, all right? This is what it means that Jesus fulfilled the law's demands. The law demands perfect righteousness. You and I have not been perfectly righteous. But God so loved the world, they didn't want us to receive the curse we deserve. So what did he do? He sent his son, Jesus Christ, so that whoever believes on him will not perish. How does that work? Well, Jesus not only died for us on the cross to save us from the penalty of death, Jesus also, in 33 years of life, lived for us. He lived for us. This is what theologians refer to as Christ's active obedience. Not only did he die for us in our place, which is essential to our salvation, Jesus lived for us in our place so that every time Jesus resists the serpent and obeys the Father, that too is credited to our account. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we trust in him, what we're trusting in is that God will look at us not with our track record, but with Christ's track record. So that when we repent of our sins and believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus. And one of Paul's favorite phrases is in Christ. That's what's true for the believer. You're in Christ, which means God looks at you, if you're in Jesus, as one who has met all of the law's demands. One who has obeyed all of the law's commands and rules and standards. If you're in Christ, God sees you as one who has kept it all. Why? Because Jesus has kept it all, and you're wrapped up in him, and what's true of him becomes true of you. Jesus came to fulfill the law, and that's one of the things it means, and that's a glorious truth. We ought to leave this place rejoicing that Jesus came to fulfill the law, because friends, if he didn't, and you and I were simply left to fend for ourselves in terms of obedience to the law, we would all be damned to hell. But Jesus came to fulfill the law in our place so that we can be set free from the curse of the law, and that's what Paul and others mean when he says we're no longer under the law. It doesn't mean God doesn't want us to obey anymore. It means we're no longer under the curse of the law. So the second way that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets is that Jesus fulfills what the law demanded. But then there's a third way that Jesus fulfills the law, and that is this. Jesus fulfilled what the law foreshadowed. Jesus fulfilled what the law foreshadowed. Here's what I mean by that. There are certain laws in the Old Testament that you and I still have to keep. For example, don't murder. Please don't tell me you're not under that law anymore, okay? Please don't go out here and say, well, we're new covenant believers and I can murder people now. We're not under the law. No, there are certain laws and principles in the Old Testament that are still enforced. I have not come to abolish the law. But there are other laws, there are other types of laws in the Old Testament that are still enforced, but in a different way now that we're in the new covenant in Christ than they were enforced in the old covenant before Christ came. So, for example, think with me about Sabbath laws. Sabbath laws, don't work on the Sabbath and all these things, are ultimately fulfilled in a different sort of spiritual way in the new covenant. You can go this afternoon and read Hebrews chapter 4 and see what I'm talking about. You see, the Sabbath laws were meant to be a foreshadowing of a kind of rest, an ultimate kind of rest that would come to us in Christ. That's what Hebrews 4 says. Hebrews 4 says there's an even greater Sabbath rest waiting for those who are in Christ. Namely, we have rested from our works and we have rested from our sin. And in Christ, we now have rest from the curse of sin. And that, all along, is what the Sabbath laws were supposed to be foreshadowing and pointing us toward. In other words, there are kinds of laws, like the Sabbath law, that all along were simply meant to be anticipatory of a greater reality that was to come in the new covenant. And the Sabbath law, for example, was anticipating a greater spiritual rest that we now have in Christ. Rest from sin, rest from the curse, rest from death. Another kind of law that fits this category are the sacrificial laws. There's a reason we didn't offer up a goat sacrifice this morning on the stage, okay? Besides the fact that it'd be gross. And that reason is theological. That reason is that these sacrificial laws were never the end-all be-all. They were never the ultimate thing in and of itself. The sacrificial laws, the laws of the atonement that you read about in Leviticus, they were anticipatory of a greater reality that Jesus has now ushered in the new covenant. What is it? Well, remember when John the Baptist was baptizing people in the Jordan River? And Jesus came to be baptized, and what did John say in John 1? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What did Jesus do with those sacrificial laws? He didn't abolish them. He didn't say, those are meaningless now. He says, those are fulfilled now. They're altered, all right? They're not abolished, but they are altered because we don't do that anymore. But the way we keep the sacrificial laws of the Old Testament is not by offering up the blood of bulls and goats. It's by trusting in the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from all of our sins. We're still keeping the sacrificial laws, but we're doing it in an altered way that recognizes that the ultimate significance of those things is found in Jesus and in the new covenant. Here's what Jesus, or Paul rather, says about this kind of fulfillment of what the law foreshadowed. Paul says in Colossians 2:17, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, that's the food laws, another kind of category that doesn't apply in the same way, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now, what's he referring to there? Different kinds of laws in the Old Testament. Food laws, Sabbath laws, festival laws. And then he says this, verse 7, here's the key. These kinds of laws are a shadow, a foreshadowing, a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So as we look around and we say, why aren't we sacrificing goats anymore? Has Jesus come to abolish the law? The answer is no. Jesus came to fulfill the law, and that's why we're not sacrificing goats anymore, because the fulfillment of those laws is Jesus. Jesus, you know, we joke about how in children's Sunday school, the answer to any question is Jesus. You know, you can ask any question, the answer is Jesus. Well, that really, in a sense, is true. The answer to the question of the law is Jesus. How does the law apply to my life? Jesus. Jesus. He came to fulfill it. Now, next Sunday, we'll look at verses 19 and 20, and we'll see specifically how we're to incorporate these laws into our daily living. But we can never, never separate, we can never get to verses 19 and 20, how Christians are to live according to the law, by passing over verses 17 and 18. How Jesus has fulfilled the law. If you do that, you're led to legalism. So, Christians, as we leave this place today, let's rejoice in the fact that Jesus has come to uphold and to fill full all that the Old Testament anticipated, all that the law demanded. And let's then eagerly await our next gathering when we get to see how it is the Lord wants us to incorporate these laws into our Christian life.